I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, first of all, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand, whether it's your own or it's one of our pew Bibles, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're using our pew Bibles, you can find the passage on page 1121. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Page 1121. And when you get there, I'd like to ask you to put something there in the margin to mark your place so we can turn quickly back to it in a few moments near the end of the message. So after you've marked your place, I want you to then turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And that passage in our pew Bibles is on page 926 and continues on to page 927. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll pick up with Jesus' words from verse 13. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. As you may have noticed, we're changing up our service order a bit this morning. It's not just for change's sake, but we hope to be able to apply, or at least invite you to apply, what we hear this morning by beginning this morning to act on what we hear. First, I hope you'll listen intently to our scripture text and our message for this morning. It will be, from start to finish, a call and a command from our Lord Jesus to his disciples, both then and also now for us, for a very specific and direct and personal, even congregational application of the gospel. For nearly 2 months now, in the ministry of the word offered in this place, we've processed what it might mean to follow Jesus to the cross in our place and time. If you do not take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Those are the words of Jesus. Okay, so that was something on the order of 2,000 years ago. What do those words mean to us now? And so we've been processing that over the last little while, specifically by hearing the gospel and having heard the gospel, considering the gospel, and having considered the gospel, believing the gospel. We're talking in Youth Sunday School this morning that this concept of believing in our day is not quite the biblical example of faith. The call to faith includes two elements. One is belief, the other is obedience. So if we truly believe the gospel, yes, we believe the information and we receive in some real way life by believing the gospel, but if we have believed the gospel, then actions of obedience will follow. True faith is expressed in obedience. We can't do it all at one time. We all are in some sense a progressive work of God as we believe him today and hopefully believe him more tomorrow and hopefully believe him more in a week, in a month, in a year, in a decade. But belief, true belief, always follows with actions of obedience. So what does it mean to follow Jesus to the cross by hearing the gospel, considering the gospel, believing the gospel, actually living the gospel and feeling the gospel, where we're entering in not only to the information but into the relationship, and God begins to give us a heart for people that he has. And finally, by proclaiming the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the trek that we've been on. And this morning's main Bible text, which is taken from the very words of Jesus, and our message, provide in some way an invitation to apply what we've been hearing. And to do so in direct, personal, and even, as I mentioned before, congregational ways. So I hope that you'll listen very carefully, and this is important, with minds and hearts to believe and act. A couple of questions that I've been processing lately is, are we here on a Sunday morning to encounter God? That's a different question than are we here to go to church or come to church? Are we here to encounter the living God? Question number one. And question number two is, are we here to hear a word from the Lord? Those are important questions. And if we don't know the answer, or if our answer is not a firm yes, we have to ask the question, then why are we here? So how we hear and what we are here for are very important. Secondly, immediately following our message this morning, in fact, as part of our message, Dave Burrell, one of our elders, will lead us in a directed time of prayer that we might become and be the sort of people that Jesus talks about in our main text for this morning, namely, the salt of the earth and the light of the world who obey and teach others to obey God's word. Finally, I'll take a few minutes to share with you more about our upcoming six-week series of messages and simultaneous small group studies called 40 Days of Community. And each of these studies and our time together considering the 40 Days of Community will conclude with a community building and community reaching project. Now, that's a lot for one morning, and I have no idea how I'm going to do my part in 30 minutes or so, but I need to give Dave time, so we'd better pray for God's help. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I do pray that you will manifest your presence here this morning. I have an ongoing concern that your people not just go through the motions, not check our religious boxes, but that we gather together in the name of Jesus for worship. And that worship doesn't only imply, it explicitly requires your presence. Are we here to encounter the living God? And secondly, I pray that we will come with ears poised to hear and hearts poised to act. Not to a preacher, not the 3 points of application to give you a better life, but to believe and obey God. I pray that will be our motivation here this morning. I pray that you will join us here this morning, that you will allow us to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we have an unhelpful, even dangerous habit of treating flippantly matters that God reveals in his word, the Bible, to have great and even eternal import. But for many of us, these very matters have become no more than personal preferences or lifestyle choices. And this morning, I'd like for us to consider what it might mean for us to live, actually live, as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Those are the words of Jesus that we'll see here in just a few moments. And we have to ask the question, A, did he know what he was talking about? And B, did he really mean what he said? And C, did he mean us? How can we, in our place and time, that's all we have, we can't do it, you know, before we were here, and we can't do it after we're gone. This is what we've got. How do we, as the disciples of Jesus, if we are disciples of Jesus, serve him and, in some sense, the world by being the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Our voices, the voices of Jesus' disciples who still believe the Bible and obey the gospel, must be heard. We must recover the role we once had, the role that Jesus gave us, which is to actually become and live as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And I believe that one of the major contributing factors over the last 40 years, perhaps more, of our society moving away from God and away from what once was some flavor of Christ-likeness is that the church has gone largely silent. We've ceased being or even attempting to be as Jesus identifies us in Matthew 5 as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, I've read the Bible, and I know that in the end it seems that things will get worse, and it seems to me today that they are moving away from God and into darkness, actually a regression. I know there's a word out there called progressive, that these matters indicate that we are living progressively. I think it's more regressively. We're going back to the fall. We're going back to our own way of doing things and independence from God. And the church must speak again. The church must be bright again as the light of the world. Now, it's not that we haven't spoken at all. When we have spoken over the last while, it's frequently been with voices of condemnation. We sound like, and perhaps we actually have been, against the folks in the world who are merely living as sinners in a sinful world. So we've become more bile than salt in the mouths of those who are lost and worldly, more gasoline on a fire than preservative, which salt was primarily in Jesus' day. Or alternatively, when we've spoken, it's been with voices of compromise, affirming what God condemns and cheering people on literally as they run headlong into an eternity without God or hope. We're no longer functioning as light so much as we're adding to the darkness. We're no longer influencing the world so much as the world is influencing us, conforming us into its image rather than trusting God's Spirit to conform us into Jesus' image and then bringing others along with us. So in a moment, I'd like to share with you the central truth of our message for this morning, which you've already heard in part. Then I'd like for us to read our Bible text. And please note, this entire message is intended as a much-needed application of our Bible text, providing biblical answers to the vital question, how do we begin being and doing this work of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Okay, here's the central truth. It's the only blank that you've got there on your inside right-hand side of your bulletin. You've got some blanks there that you might want to fill in. Here it is. Disciples of Jesus Christ in any place and time. I'm going to stop there for a second. You may have noticed and you heard me say that this morning's message title is, what might it mean for us to live as the salt of the earth and the light of the world today? Well, in order for us to get to that place, we have to understand that disciples of Jesus Christ in any place and time are, by his very words, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But we don't just stop there. We effectively become salt and light necessary for the world when, somebody say when? When we believe and obey and teach others to believe and obey the Word of God and Holy Scripture. Now, I want you to listen as I read Jesus' words from verse 13 through verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5 and see if this is not the central truth of this passage. Not my central truth, not my idea, but if this is not what Jesus says. The disciples of Jesus Christ in any place and time are the salt of the earth and the light of the world when we believe and obey and teach others to believe and obey the Word of God in Holy Scripture. Okay, now listen to the words of Jesus from verse 13. You, turn to your neighbor and say, you. Turn to your other neighbor and say, you. Now, of course, this means the disciples of Jesus, right? If we are in Christ, if we are following him, if we have any intention of doing that, he's talking to you. He's not just talking to them. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's talking to us. If we are in Christ, then we are the you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So my suggestion here is that we have largely lost our saltiness. We have withdrawn our voice. We've withdrawn our presence from the world's affairs. We've bought into the lie that religion is a private matter. Not if you want to be a biblical believer, it's not. In fact, the opposite. And I wonder how much of our withdrawal is due to our desire to maintain our place in the world. How much of it is to have people think well of us rather than think well of God? We don't see a conflict there, but how much are we trying to please men rather than God? And we lose our saltiness. So we become either bile in the mouth of those who need to hear the gospel, or we're gasoline on somebody's fire, or we've begun to affirm the very things that God condemns. And because we want to be seen as loving people, we actually cheer people on and they're headed for hell. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And I don't want you to hear unhope or lack of hope here. This is impossible with man to get back our saltiness, but with God, nothing is impossible. If the Holy Spirit is here, he can revive us at any moment he chooses. Verse 14, you, somebody say you, are the light of the world. Think about that. Now, he goes on to describe exactly what he's talking about. And here's the question that I'd like for us to process over the next few minutes is, does this describe us? As individual Christians, as families who are Christ-centered, as a congregation of Christ followers known as Bethesda Church, does this describe us? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Are we a city set on a hill, or as a city? Now, I've shared this with you before. I really didn't understand this passage until I went away to that government-paid vacation in the Saudi Peninsula. I can't believe it's more than 20 years ago now. But at night, it's amazing, cities or towns started popping up everywhere where you couldn't see them before. And here's the thing, they were tens or twenties of miles away. And so it would take far longer to get there, whether you're walking or driving, than you thought, because you thought it was just like, it's just not far. But you go just not far, and it's seemingly further away. And I didn't know Jesus' words here, didn't understand them until I had that experience. It is literally true that a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And it provides the opportunity for lost people to be found. You see, they come to the light. This is what Jesus is talking. This is what we should be. We as individuals, we as families, we as a congregation of disciples of Jesus ought to be that light. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, normally messages stop right there when we talk about salt and light. But I think the next verses are equally important. And I want to say something before we read these verses. There are many out there today, even those who consider themselves Christians, that believe and approve and support and actively work on behalf of causes that are going far, far away from God. And one of the things that they say is that, well, Jesus never spoke on that topic. Why is it a big deal to you? It wasn't a big deal to Jesus, so why is this an issue for you? Why are you fixating on this issue or that issue? Jesus never spoke on this matter. Well, he may not have listed that issue, but here's what he did do in these verses. Don't miss this. He endorsed every single word of the Hebrew Scriptures. Not only every word, but every punctuation mark. So it simply is not true that Jesus never spoke on whatever topics are going away from God today. Watch this, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, watch this now, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, that's the smallest Greek letter. I know in English we say iota, right? And it means a small thing. But this is an actual Greek letter. It correlates with our I. It is the smallest Greek. So Jesus is saying literally the smallest Greek letter and not a dot in Hebrew. Dots can mean a number of things. Dots can mean a period on the end of a sentence. Or dots under a letter, or actually in a letter, or over the letter, can change both the meaning and the pronunciation of a word. And I believe that Jesus is saying that both in Greek and in Hebrew, not the smallest letter of the common language of that time, an iota, not even the smallest diacritical mark in the Hebrew language will pass away until all is fulfilled or accomplished. You see, Jesus endorsed the entire Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, in these words. So it's simply not true that Jesus never spoke on whatever the hot button issue is of the day. Verse 19. Therefore, it gets tougher. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Watch this now. Remember our central truth? You remember what it was? Disciples of Jesus Christ in any place and time are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's what Jesus says. When we believe and obey and teach others to believe and obey the word of God and Holy Scripture. Watch this now. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So as we process this morning, just for a few minutes more, as we process what it might mean for us to live as the salt of the earth and the light of the world today and our place in time, let's hear anew Jesus' words. That his disciples will be salt and light as we are believing and obeying and teaching others to believe and obey his holy word. Now, I said this entire message is going to be an application, and it will be, but probably not in the way that you might have expected. I'm not going to give you five ways to be salt and light. I am going to give you four biblical, Christian, foundational beliefs. We call these presuppositions. That if we believe these things and if we obey these things, we will know what the right answers are. I can never give you in a sermon all of the right answers to all the possible questions that you might get out there when you're trying to be salt and light. But what I can give you is foundational truths summarizing what the Scripture says that God's people believe and do. Okay? I'd like Walker put up the presupposition just so we've got that. A presupposition is a foundational truth assumed by a person or group that informs one's worldview. And all of us have them. There's not a single person alive who doesn't live by foundational truths or presuppositions. Which also means that there's no individual alive who is truly objective. All of us come to these issues, whatever they are, with presuppositions. So if we believe that a person's freedom of choice to do what they want to do, when they want to do it, with whom they want to do it, is a presuppositional choice for you, then that will lead you in a particular direction. If we, however, believe that our purpose in being created was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, that'll lead us in a much different direction. Right? So presuppositions are important. And we have several of them this morning. I've got four. I'll be as brief as I possibly can because Dave is coming after me. Presupposition number one, and you've got on the back of your listening guide just one blank. Our first point and presupposition is God. God is our first presupposition. We believe that God exists, that God is the ground and basis of all that is, that God created everything by the power of His word, and that God is personal and has a particular being and character. And if that is true, as the Bible says that it is true, then many of the questions that we are asking today and many of the questions that others are asking us today will be easily answered. The second supposition or presupposition helps us as well. Here it is. God has revealed Himself, His ways, and His will by the Holy Spirit in Holy Scripture, what we know as the Bible. And He has done so most personally and profoundly in the person Jesus Christ. The Bible, the 66 books of the historical Orthodox Christian scriptures, Genesis through Revelation, is our authority for our doctrine and practice. If we will believe this, if we will embrace this, rightly understood, and that is, you know, it's not given in a particularly systematic form. It's got narrative, historical narrative, and it's got poetry, and it's got didactic statements, and it's not necessarily a systematic document. It requires us to read it and ask for the Holy Spirit to open our minds to the truth of God in Scripture. But if we will believe and apply this presupposition, first, number one is God. And secondly, God has revealed Himself, His ways, and His will in the Bible and most personally and profoundly in the person of Jesus. All of the questions that we get these days will have a simple answer. It may take us some work to get there, but if we take the Bible as our authority, then we're well on our way to being salt and light. Jesus Christ, His identity and person, His life, words, ministry, and death, His resurrection, and His present intercession for us. Did you know that Jesus on the throne of God is ever interceding on your behalf. I want you to think about that, salt and light. And he is our lens for understanding and applying the scriptures. There's a third of four presuppositions. It's this: all human beings, male and female, are in some fundamental sense created in God's image. All human beings, male and female, are in some fundamental sense created in God's image. Now, let's process this just a bit. You and I weren't born to image our biological parents. Now, we do that, right? Genetics makes sure that we do in some way image our biological parents, but be that as it may, it's not really why we were created. Not according to Scripture. Let us create man in our image. And then it goes on to say, and he created them male and female. We were created for so much more than to image our own biological parents at the most fundamental level, the level of being. Every human being ever born was created for the express purpose of imaging God. All of us, including you and me and every other human being who ever lived, are created to image God. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that in some way we look like God physically. God is spirit and he has no physical or material form. He is being, but he is not form, so that can't be what is meant for us to be created in the image of God. It must be something else, something more. Well, we do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who took on flesh in part to show us how to live in a way that honors God and then to give himself up for us on the cross, taking upon himself our just punishment so that we wouldn't have to take it ourselves. But rather than somehow looking like God in any physical sense, we fulfill our divine design and purpose by reflecting God's character in Christ. In our lives, through our lives, and with our lives. So we are created, every one of us, at some fundamental level to image God. That leads us to the fourth and final presupposition, that if we will apply this to any of the questions that are being asked out there today, they will be answered. Number four, God's personal and particular character is described in Scripture with such words and concepts as. I know it's long, but I want you to see these pairs. I've put them in pairs because in some ways people like to separate the attributes of God. This is not a comprehensive list. We're just starting to get going here. But when we read the Bible and God reveals his character to us in Scripture or in the person of Jesus, this is what we find. God is only and living. He is the only God. That means that any other God is a false God. Anyone who worships another God is worshiping falsely. It doesn't mean that they know that, but we cannot believe the God of the Bible and believe another God at the same time. They can't both be true. We must choose. And not choosing is choosing. Only and living. Holy and loving. Both and. Sovereign and saving. God reigns over all. But he also saves all who will be saved. He is just and merciful. I have a little bit of an issue with one of the songs. I love the song. But I'm just not quite sure it's completely true. And it's the line, misjudged for our misdeeds. Here's the thing. Jesus was judged justly. for my sin and your sin. Now I know what the song means. But let's understand that God's justice required Jesus to pay for your sins and for my sins. And 1 John 2:2 says, for the sins of the whole world. I'm not really sure what that means, but it's big. See, God is both just and loving. He required and he gave. He's righteous and compassionate. Righteous and compassionate. So if we're being righteous and not compassionate, we're not imaging God. He is truth and life. Truth and life are not in contradiction of each other. They're not in conflict. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through me. In that one statement, he said almost all of these things. God is Lord and Savior. He is ruling and he's humble. He's lion and he's lamb. Consequently, whatever our perspectives for this or any other topic this morning, if we truly want to engage over the issues, then respect for each other, understanding both of ourselves and others, and grace toward all must be exhibited by us all. You see, as Christians who aspire to believe the Bible, do our best to understand it rightly, and live lives of purpose and truth and love, our first priority and our first loyalty accords with Jesus' own. What did he say? Love God with our whole being first, and secondly, love our neighbors as we love ourselves. That's how we serve as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, I didn't want to disappoint anyone. I did want to make a reference to the gospel. Turn with me then to 2 Corinthians 4. Almost done. 2 Corinthians 4. This is a passage we did not look at in our series of messages on the gospel. But I want you to hear what the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says about the gospel. And remember, the gospel only becomes the gospel not only when it's lived, but when it's spoken. Biblically speaking, the gospel ain't the gospel if it ain't spoken. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. Well, what ministry is he talking about? Jump up to verse 17 and 18 of chapter 3. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, listen, disciples of Jesus, this is an ongoing process. This is progressive. What we were talking about earlier is regressive. It's going way back to man's independence apart from God. This is progressive. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Speaking about the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. I just have to say this. I was listening to a message earlier this week. I'm not making this up. The preacher is kind of a joker guy, jokes throughout the message. They actually had a laugh track. You know, like from the old comedies, a laugh track. I couldn't believe my ears. What does this say? We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, there it is, euangelion, the word from which we get evangelism, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing, watch this now, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Isn't that a great phrase? Who is the image of God? For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Salt and light. That's what we are. The question is that how we'll live? I'd like to make one very brief comment about the insert that you have here. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to ask you to read it. There is a bill before the Manitoba legislature, which is presented as an anti-bullying bill, but if you get into it, it's quite clear that there is another agenda as well. Bullying is bad everywhere for everybody, okay? But there's another agenda. And so you'll get some information about that here. We'll be talking about it more in the days to come. Finally, I just wanted to share something with you. You may already know, but probably most of you do not. I mentioned the 40 Days of Community earlier. It's by Rick Warren, the senior pastor at Saddleback Community Church in Orange County, California. On Friday, his son committed suicide. 27 years old. His name was Matthew. Suffered with mental illness for apparently most of his life. And so as Dave comes to lead us in prayer, I'd like for us to pray for Rick and Kay, his wife, and their family. I'm just going to read the letter that he posted with his church yesterday. Over the past 33 years, we've been together through every kind of crisis. He's talking to his congregation. Kay and I have been privileged to hold your hands as you faced a crisis or loss, stand with you at gravesides, and prayed for you when ill. Today, we need your prayer for us. No words could express the anguished grief we feel right now. Our youngest son, Matthew, age 27, and a lifelong member of Saddleback, died today. You who watched Matthew grow up knew he was an incredibly kind, gentle, and compassionate man. He had a brilliant intellect and a gift for sensing who was most in pain or most uncomfortable in a room. He'd then make a beeline to that person to engage and encourage them. But only those closest knew that he struggled from birth with mental illness, dark holes of depression, and even suicidal thoughts. In spite of America's best doctors, meds, counselors, and prayers for healing, the torture of mental illness never subsided. Today, after a fun evening together with Kay and me, in a momentary wave of despair, at his home, he took his life. Kay and I often marveled at his courage to keep moving in spite of relentless pain. I'll never forget how, many years ago, after another approach had failed to give relief, Matthew said, "Dad, I know I'm going to heaven. Why can't I just die and end this pain?" But he kept going for another decade. Thank you for your love and prayers. We love you back, Pastor Rick. So as Dave comes for the next few minutes, let's pray for Rick and for Kay.
Let me pray for what we just heard, and then I will stop and sort of guide us through a little bit more prayer about salt and light. Jesus, even as we consider our lives, consider what it means to be on this side of Easter, understanding that you are risen and reigning, and that that your Spirit is active and alive in this world. We understand that there is still much that is difficult. And even as we hold on to these truths of who you are, we understand that that doesn't negate the fact that there is pain and suffering. In fact, you speak very clearly that we will enter into pain and suffering in our lives. Jesus, clearly, for the Warren family, this is their reality right now, that they are grieving. They're deeply sorrowful over the loss of their son, Matthew. And Jesus, we know that it's not just Rick and Kay and their family that has to enter into times of suffering and sadness and loss. I think of a U of M student this year also who was a believer and who traveled the same road that Matthew Warren traveled, holding on to belief in you and belief in heaven, but also understanding that there was much pain in this world. And so, Father, we do want to pray for your great peace, your great love for those who are broken and wounded. May you come and bring not only salvation, but healing and at oneness with people who are wrestling with the hard things in this world. And Jesus, there are people in this room, people in our lives who are facing the same things, a hardness and yet still wrestling and holding fast to the truth that you are who you say you are and that you will be who you say you will be. So we know that words can seem really futile or empty in the face of death, but we trust that you are the one who says that there is life beyond death and that you are with us always. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now I'd like to, as Mark said, enter into a time of prayer about being salt, about being light. And I want to do it actually using some of the things that Mark talked about. So he talked about attributes of God and how that informs what we believe and how we act and how we care for the world and engage the world. I also want to pray for our own character development. What characteristics, what do we want to develop? So Mark talked about how we were all created to hold and to reflect the image of God, becoming more and more Christ-like. So I will also guide us into time of prayer of character growth. And then lastly, I will guide us into prayer about our relationship with others, our relationship in the world and to the world, and how we want to, you know, really understand this call to be salt and light. And I will be praying mostly using the words of Scripture, and then give sort of space for us to pray individually, silently, about the topics that I will guide us through. And then I will have a closing prayer as well. So let's pray, first of all, about to enter into agreement through prayer about some of the attributes of God. Jesus, we read in John 1 about who you are. We read the words that in you is life, and that this life is the light of all men. Jesus, we pray that we can understand what it means when it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That you came as a witness to bear witness about the light, to bear witness that you are from God, that you are the true light which gives light to everyone coming into the world, that you are in the world, and the world was made through you, and yet the world does not know you. These are truths, Jesus, that we desire to engage in our minds and our thoughts, that you are light, that you are source of light, and that you overcome darkness. Darkness that can be found in us, and certainly darkness that is found in the world. So, Bethesda, I bid you pause to reflect on these affirmations about the person, the power, and the perfection of God in the image of Jesus being light. We continue by praying for and about our character to become more Christ-like, character that we want to cultivate. Listen to the words of Paul writing to the Colossians. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Here's the character that we want to develop. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, having thankfulness, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Bethesda, I bid us to take a moment to ask the Lord for the grace to grow in godly character. We continue in prayer by thinking and asking Jesus to help us with our relationships with and to other people. I'll read two passages, one from Colossians again, and then one from Philippians. So these, again, are Paul writing instruction to believers. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Bethesda, I bid us to pause to review our relationship with others and to commit them to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you made us in your image. We ask that you would help us to reflect your light and your image into this world, into our relationships with family and friends, into neighborhoods, classrooms, workplaces, into this city, even back and through into Bethesda. Thank you that you said that we are, that you are making us the light of the world. Help us never to shrink back from who we are. Thank you that we are not meant to be hidden. Strengthen us to live as the city on a hill. Thank you for your grace in this. May you be pleased with our good deeds offered in response to your grace, and may they bring glory to you. Jesus, we thank you that you have called us the salt of the earth. Help us to be salty. Let us bring out the flavors of righteousness, love, and mercy in this world. Help us to salt the world. Let us lead others to eternal preservation through Christ. Help us to sting as salt does in a wound. Let us speak truth in love so that others may come to know you as truth. Mix us into the earth as to salt the fields. Let us proclaim that death is defeated by our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you told us that we are salt and that we are light. You told us that we are and not that we will be these things. Help us to remove all doubt and unbelief and disbelief. Help us to live as the salt of the earth and light of the world. So that you may be glorified. So that you may be made known. Not that we may be made known. We understand that light is not visible, but the things that light makes clear become visible. We understand that salt is made for preservation and for bringing out flavor. We pray that we can act as these agents of revealing and inspiring people to know you, to see you for who you are, so that you may be praised. Just as we sang in the opening song this morning, that you are worthy to receive all glory, power, and praise. Amen.